Before the Industrial Revolution, do you know what the two most complex machines in the world were? Monica, I bet you know one of them. The pipe organ is one. Our present location should be a giveaway for the first. The pipe organ, with its tens of thousands of moving parts. And the other was the clock. Now, for anyone who wears a non-digital wristwatch, especially one of those with the exposed face that shows the clock's inner workings, this should come as no surprise. Clocks are intricate and elegant things. After eons during which the most accurate way to track daily time was the sundial, the invention of the clock in the 14th century must have seemed miraculous. Indeed, it's little wonder that the clock quickly became a symbol for God's creation, and God became known as the great clockmaker. In his popular podcast, Brian Reed talks about some of the mystery and wonder that surrounds those early clocks. He offers this, quote, "When an antique clock breaks, a clock that's been telling time for 200 or 300 years, fixing it can be a real puzzle. An old clock like that is handmade by someone. It might tick away the time with a pendulum or with a spring or with a pulley system. It might have bells that are supposed to strike the hour or a bird that's meant to pop out and cuckoo at you. There can be hundreds of tiny individual pieces, each of which needs to interact with the others precisely. To make the job even trickier, you often can't tell what's been done to a clock over hundreds of years. Maybe there was damage that was never fixed, or that was fixed badly. Sometimes entire portions of the original clockwork are missing, but you can't know for sure, because there aren't diagrams of what the clock is supposed to look like. A clock that doesn't come with a manual. So instead, the few people who are left in this world who know how to repair such clocks rely on what are often called witness marks to guide their way. A witness mark could be a small dent, a hole that once held a screw. These are actual impressions and outlines and discolorations left inside the clock of pieces that might have once been there. They're clues to what was in the clockmaker's mind when he first created the thing. I'm told fixing an old clock can be maddening. You're constantly wondering if you've just spent hours going down a path that takes you nowhere. And all you've got are these vague witness marks that might not even mean what you think they mean. So at every moment along the way, you have to decide whether you are wasting your time or not." Thus says Brian Reed. Many of you know that last May, I went on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. It was a life-changing experience for me. Since the moment I arrived back in the United States, I have yearned to return. And yet, the Holy Land is not without its frustrations, one of the most ubiquitous of which is that almost nowhere can anyone be sure that the things chronicled in Holy Scripture actually happened. We visit instead what may have been the site of the feeding of the 5,000. We track up what tradition claims was the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, there are a few exceptions. We know to a virtual certainty, for instance, that a specific house in Capernaum was actually the home of St. Peter. But such places are conspicuous precisely because they are so rare. As a 21st century modern person, and despite the admitted contradiction in terms, I desire concrete, factual evidence of the things of my faith. Jesus was resurrected on Easter Day, you say? How do you know that? Where is the archaeology, or some such, that proves it? Well, our frustration is not new, not by a long shot. It traces all the way back to Easter itself. Last week we saw it in Doubting Thomas. And today we read it expressed in the conversation of two disciples who are traveling the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus on Easter evening. These two men, Cleopas and his unnamed friend, are concerned and confused. They have been followers of Jesus, but in the past few days, the one on whom they have pinned all their hopes has been manhandled and imprisoned and killed. Now, on Sunday, they've received some strange reports that Jesus isn't dead after all. Some of their friends have gone to the tomb and they found it empty. But Cleopas and his companion aren't sure that that proves anything. As they travel the road to Emmaus, they are left to wonder if the road that they have traveled so long with Jesus is, after all, a road that leads nowhere. Like us, like me, they want something concrete, something reliable, something unassailable that demonstrates the truth. And what they receive instead is a fellow traveler who appears and tells them the story of a Savior who, when invited, enters their home, who takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and offers it to them. And then he vanishes. Does this encounter provide proof? Luke tells us that after the traveler gave the bread to Cleopas and his friend, quote, they recognized him, and later they tell the 11 that the risen Lord, quote, had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. But the literary constructions are odd. The story tells us in this encounter, Cleopas and his friend come to believe in the resurrection, but the details of what have happened are gauzy and imprecise. It's a curious, dreamlike story. The Emmaus story gives us not proof, you see, but witness marks, like those on ancient clocks. Hints and indentations in the lives of these men. Different colorings to what would be otherwise very ordinary occurrences. What are these witness marks? Well, as the two men reflect on what has happened, they recognize that the encounter has instilled in them passion and meaning that was unknown before. Confusion has given way not to factual knowledge, but to hope that speaks truth. They realize that the shades and hints from their time with the traveler point towards something essential, without which nothing else in life makes any sense. It is the modern fallacy to think that truth is always determined by the empirical and concrete. It is a fallacy that has diminished our understanding of poetry and of beauty and most definitely of faith. See, in these arenas, truth is discerned by witness marks. By the ways our eyes are opened to wonder. By the ways our souls soar to the heights of joy. Or plunge to the depths of the source of our being, by the ways our hearts are moved by acts of grace. Brian Reed's description of the antique clock repairer just as readily describes our walk through this life. We constantly wonder if we are spending our lives going down paths that lead nowhere. We have to decide if we are wasting our time or not. And what we have to guide our way are witness marks. What are the witness marks in your life? What are the witness marks in your life? I'll admit that I, like Cleopas, most often walk through life with clouded eyes that fail to recognize them. But not always. There are those blessed times when I really pause to notice a fellow traveler on the way. When I stop arguing about life's details just long enough to hear someone else speak a word of grace. When my heart is set afire by beauty or by love. When I approach this altar and my eyes are opened to Christ in the breaking of the bread. In such moments, friends, the resurrection is as real to me as if I'd been standing with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And if you ask me how I know it is true, I respond to you not with archaeology or experiment, but with the surprise and the wonder that when I encounter the witness marks of the resurrection, and when I invite them into my life, I am made new with passion and with meaning and with grace. The Lord is risen indeed, they said. And they themselves became witness marks, showing others the path that leads to life. Amen.